Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America, and welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. I'm in Chicago today, and we're going to be enjoying a classic conversation with Dr. John MacArthur, pastor of the Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. We're going to be discussing expository preaching and a whole range of issues related to the local church, and that will be coming up in just a moment. Because it is going to be a classic conversation, we will not be taking your calls this program. But you're going to want to listen to that conversation. First, to review some issues in the news, the Chronicle of Higher Education is out this week, at the very end of September, with an article about evangelicals and the campus climate on American colleges and universities. Mike S. Adams, an associate professor of criminology at the University of North Carolina at Wilmington, had applied for promotion to full professor and was turned down. He is claiming in a lawsuit that he is being discriminated against because he is a Christian. Now, this is currently in litigation. You've got a lot of things going on here. David French, director of the Center for Academic Freedom at the Alliance Defense Fund, asked the question, are Christian professors discriminated against? He answers it, absolutely. He says, I certainly get reports of discrimination from evangelical professors. Most of them want to remain confidential. Mr. Adams, however, is not remaining confidential. He's getting confrontational, and he's taking this university to court. Now, what's really interesting is not so much just that case, which is interesting in itself, but the coverage in the Chronicle of Higher Education. Now, this periodical is kind of like the Wall Street Journal of higher education. And if you're a higher education administrator or leader, a politician, you're definitely paying attention to the weekly edition of the Chronicle of Higher Education. What I find interesting about this article, and by the way, the article is written by Thomas Bartlett. It's published, as I said, in the last edition for September 07. He cites Randall Balmer, a professor of American religious history at Barnard College, that's a part of Columbia University. He's identified in this article as an ordained Episcopal minister and a self-described evangelical, who is also a liberal. Now, the interesting thing here is, of course, there's no specific definition to the term evangelical. But let's just listen to what Dr. Balmer had to say. He published an article in the Chronicle Review entitled last year that was entitled, Jesus is Not a Republican. Now, this is what is said in this article. He has certainly heard people say that Christian professors are discriminated against, but he has never, in his 22 years of teaching at several universities, seen evidence of that. Quote, the picture that has been painted on the right is that the academy is hostile to faith and is a bastion of secularism. I simply haven't encountered that hostility. But listen to this next paragraph. He does believe there is a liberal bias in academe, quote, and thank God for that, he says. I'm glad there is a bunker against the tide of conservatism that has overtaken every other corner of our country, end quote. Now, you can find this article at the Chronicle of Higher Education, but I'm going to stop right there because this is the point that has my interest. Here you have a professor who identifies himself as an evangelical, and we'll just leave it at that. He is an ordained Episcopal priest. He's a professor at Barnard College and Columbia University. And when he acknowledges a liberal bias in the academic world, he responds to it by saying he thanks God for it. Let me read you the sentence again. I'm glad there is a bunker against the tide of conservatism that has overtaken every other corner of our country, end quote. Now, rarely do you see that kind of worldview bias not only admitted, but as a matter of bragging point. Again, he says, and thank God for that. In other words, he sees the university, the academic culture, as being liberal and extremely proud of it. Now, just remember that. When you hear a university or academic leader say that higher education is value neutral, just remember that very sentence said by someone who's saying that there's no discrimination against Christians in higher education. I don't believe that. That's not to say that I believe that every claim of it's legitimate, but I think it's the worldview issue. I think where I agree with Randall Balmer, it is at this point that it may not be so much the commitment and identification as a Christian that becomes the stone of stumbling, so much as it is where this impacts policy and worldview. And he obviously places himself on the liberal side, and he says he thanks God that the academic culture is liberal as well. Now, if you want further evidence of that, let's just look at the reports that came out in recent days concerning the contributions to political campaigns made by American academic faculty members. For instance, the Chronicle of Higher Education, the very same newspaper, came out with a headline, Campus Donors to Presidential Candidates Favor Democrats. Now, I'm not so interested in just the politics here, but the worldview implications. Listen to this. Of the more than $7 million that people in higher education have given to federal candidates and national political parties and committees for the 2008 elections, 76% has gone to Democrats. College employees have been most generous to Senator Barack Obama of Illinois. They gave him almost $1.46 million through June of this year. He beat out in the fundraising sweepstakes Senator Hillary Rodham Clinton, who came in second with almost $1 million. The only Republican that really scored much at all on college campuses was Mitt Romney, who collected just over $448,000. Now, when it comes to contributions for political campaigns, presidential campaigns in particular, Harvard University ranked first. Its employees gave more than $266,000. 81% went to Democrats. Others in the top three were the University of California System and the College of William and Mary. Now, the College of William and Mary, which is a public university in Virginia, 99% of the dollars went to Democrats. Columbia University was fourth on the list. By the way, remember, that's where Dr. Ballmer teaches, at Barnard College, Columbia University. We just read him, thanking God for the liberalism of the academy. According to this newspaper, it was fourth on the list. Its employees donated more than $100,000, 78% of which went to Democrats. Now, we also have an article from Yale Daily News looking just at that university. And according to the Yale Daily News, professors at Yale gave to Democratic presidential candidates by a margin of 45 to 1 over Republicans. Again, the margin is 45 to 1. Now, the issue is not for today's conversation between Democrats and Republicans. It's about worldview bias in academia. We have two very interesting illustrations of the fact that claims to worldview bias clearly won't hold water. You have Randall Ballmer at Columbia University responding to claims that Christians are discriminated against in higher education by saying it's not because they're Christians, it's because they're conservatives, and I thank God for that, that there's a liberal bias in academia. And then you find out that Columbia University, his university, scores number four on the sweepstakes for fundraising for presidential campaigns, with the vast majority going to Democrats as well. And that's just one reminder of what's at stake when you think of your children, this culture, and the culture of higher education. By the way, the Chronicle of Higher Education is also reporting, this from the September 7th issue, that Harvard University's endowment has now grown to $34.9 billion. Now, let's just get that right. The initial consonant was a B. That's $34.9 billion. Now, if you're thinking about the culture of higher education, you need to realize what that money can buy. It is an enormous incentive. It is an enormous draw. And when you look at the imbalance in American higher education, you can look at institutions on the prestigious and wealthy end, such as Harvard and Yale and so many others, and then you can look at the rest of the institutions, and you can understand why the culture of those institutions would be so attractive, why the perks and the prestige of teaching in such an institution would be so seductive. And why, as it turns out, the seduction of that academic context is such that it just so happens, supposedly by coincidence, that people tend to be very consistent in terms of worldview, very much in agreement in terms of politics. And so you should just know this. This is just an important issue for an intelligent Christian to ponder. When you're thinking about the world of higher education, you're certainly not talking about a value-neutral world where everything just comes down to a test of objectivity and where all ideas are considered as if they are on equal ground until they are shown otherwise by a careful, deliberative, rational process. No. What we're told here is that there is a liberal bias in higher education, and by the way, anyone with two eyes and two ears knows that, but rather that it's something that many academics find to be a matter of absolute pride, and as by their tenure decisions, of absolute protection. And also, it's a matter that is reflected in their giving in the political process. Now, let me state the obvious. These professors have a right to donate to whatever campaign they so choose. They have a right to free speech, so long as they're speaking within their professorial role and speaking on the basis of their academic expertise. I'm not trying to limit their free speech. I'm not trying to limit their political activity. But I do want to limit their... They're getting away with claiming that there's no liberal bias in education. Parents, students, Christians, beware. Just understand what's going on here and understand that now when you look at higher education, you're not only looking at what so many have called an adversary culture. From our perspective, you're looking at a phenomenal mission field. A mission field where we need Christians to be present, telling the truth about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be back after this break with a classic conversation with Dr. John MacArthur, one of my dear friends and one of America's most faithful pastors. Because it is a classic conversation, we'll not be taking your calls. You'll want to hear the conversation. We'll be right back. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
If you are working it as a matter of algebra or math, you can just put it this way. John MacArthur plus Bible equals preaching. I mean, that's just the way it works. We're so accustomed to it now, he's branded as the expositor. And I say that with such great honor and deference to Dr. MacArthur because I told my students today at Southern Seminary and Boyce College when I introduced Dr. MacArthur once again in chapel, I said, look, I can remember as a teenager. And I don't say this to make Dr. MacArthur feel old. I'm aging along with him here. But as a teenager, before these students were even born, I put in a cassette tape of Dr. John MacArthur that had been handed to me by the minister of music in my home church. And when I heard it, I said, I want to do that. And there are ministers all over the world that have had that kind of encouragement and influence from this one man, Dr. John MacArthur. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, Al. It's such a treat to be with you. And what a tremendous joy to speak in chapel. Talk about a hungry audience, even desperate. Those guys that are going to go out and preach just want so much to grasp everything they're getting here. What a thrill for me to be there.
They do. We had the chapel filled, the balcony filled, and two overflow facilities filled. So, you know, that's a sign of how interested and committed and, as you say, hungry this generation is for models of expository preaching. Don't you find that somewhat counterintuitive? I mean, what you hear from people out there in evangelicalism is we're going to find another way to do this because exposition's kind of run its course.
Yeah, and I think that's a terrible deception, and it's a terrible misconception as well. I believe God's true people feed on His Word. Jesus said, "If you're my real disciple, you obey my word. You follow my word. It's that simple. If you want to be my disciple, he said, you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. How else can you do that? But expose yourself to the word. It's our food. It's our bread. It's our water. It's our life. And I think God's true people hunger for that truth. I think it's an illusion that people don't want." Preaching, they don't want theology. I think just the opposite is true.
Time Magazine this week, article on youth ministry, of all things, the print edition of Time Magazine, saying that the youth ministries that are really growing among evangelicals are the ones that have given up what they call a sugar-coated approach for substance to teaching the Bible. You know, the church established by our good friend C.J. Mahaney, as one mentioned, Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. You know, if teenagers are looking for substance and they're looking for solid biblical truth, that ought to really tell us something.
Yeah, it's a very real, stark, frightening, deadly world in which they live. There are fearful things in terms of their own physicality, in terms of their own sexual relationships and AIDS and things like that. There's the horrific doom that has been cast over the world by the environmentalists. There's a threat of terrorism. They live with death all the time. They don't need to be entertained. They need answers to real questions that are profoundly affecting their ability to enjoy life. And I think for Christians, the liberation and the joy is to get real answers to real questions coming out of the Word of God. I just talked to a couple in our church, a beautiful couple. She's pregnant with a new baby that has no heart and no lungs. In a week, this is a couple of weeks ago, she was going to deliver this little baby and bury the baby immediately. They were going to have a little service and that was it. That's exactly what happened. And I said to her the week before the birth, I said, how do you feel? She said, I know exactly where this little child is going. I know exactly what the future of this little life is. And I trust my God, and I know His purpose is always good. And it's because we know the truth that we can actually celebrate the glorification of this little life. That's reality. That's truth people need to hear. They don't want fantasy, hope so, happy hunting ground, somewhere up there looking down on us is this little life, the fantasy. You got to deal with this kind of world in which we live. Forget the cultural stuff. Forget the music and more of the same junk. Sooner or later, if you're going to have an impact on people, you've got to come to them with real answers to the real issues of life that the Word of God provides.
I was talking to an older person who's a member of what is just undeniably a very liberal church. And we were in conversations, one of those social situations in which, you know, I asked the question just to see what response I would get. I said, you know, what are you looking for from your pastor? And this man looked at me straight in the eye and said, all I want is something interesting. Well, you know what? That mom who was about to give birth to a baby that had no chance of living, and she had the experience of carrying that baby growing within her for 9 months, knowing that for the glory of God, she was going to carry that baby to term. She didn't need interesting from John MacArthur. She needed the Word of God.
Yeah, and when they come in and their marriage is on the rocks, or when they come in and they've got AIDS, they've been a part of the gay community in L.A., when they come in, they've been entertained to death. They've gone through serial physical relationships without a marriage ever occurring, two, three careers, a couple of BMWs. This is L.A. They come to Grace Community Church because they know we're known for telling them what the Word of God has to say, and that the Word of God is authoritative and this is the truth. And that's really all the preacher does. That's it. This is not the complex. Give people the Word of God. I am simply a mediator, a broker of a book. One book. God put it all in one book. My responsibility is to take that book and its glorious message, understand what God meant by what he said, and tell people that. That's all I do. That's my calling. And then to live it out in support of that message so that the message is believable because it's manifest in my own life. That's what it means to be a pastor.
When you
preacher.
Say that's all you do, but
that's
I think
I
that's
do.
What the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do.
That's
in other
all
words,
I
think you're fulfilling an apostolic job description there.
And like anybody else, sometimes I have to get gas in the car, and sometimes I have to eat a meal, and once in a while I'd like to play with my grandkids and spend some time with friends, and sometimes I have to write things and write a book and make a decision about this or that. Those are the peripheral things in my life. My life is basically consumed with the message of God that's come through the Word of God, which I'm struggling against all my infirmities and all my limitations to make clear to God's people week after week after week.
Let's go to Jonah calling from Dallas, Texas, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Jonah. All right, Jonah, you have to turn the radio down. I tell you what, let's go to Tom calling from Elizabethtown, Kentucky. Jonah, you hang on. Tom's listening on WFIA. Go right ahead.
Hello, Dr. MacArthur.
Hi, Tom.
God bless you for your faithfulness to preaching the Word of God without compromise.
Well, thanks.
I've got one question. My church is going through a pastor search process right now, and a lot of the activity has sort of centered on a listing of characteristics and personality traits, some of which I don't think even Jesus himself might meet. But what should we be doing now as a church, and what should we be doing in our hearts to prepare for the man that God has designated to be our next pastor?
Well, Tom, the obvious first thing is to pray. And the second thing is to draw up a clear profile of the pastor drawn from the New Testament. Go through the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. Go through the qualifications in Titus chapter 1. Go through the pattern that is required of the preacher in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Lay that all out and just look at that list of things that define the man of God, and that's the kind of person you're looking for. Don't talk about personality, style. You want to talk about those virtues that are laid out in the Word of God.
Well said. And by the way, that's one of the most urgent issues faced by a local church, and so many of them find themselves without any adequate kind of framework to know what they should be looking for. You know, when we come back, we'll take this question and others as well. To address your question to Dr. MacArthur and to the program today, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
host of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. My guest today is Dr. John MacArthur, pastor, teacher at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. Dr. MacArthur is the first person to deliver the Mullins Lectures on Preaching at Southern Seminary for the second time. And, you know, Dr. MacArthur, you have seen the list of the persons that have given those lectures. It kind of tells you the history of this institution, as a matter of fact. And the recovery of concern for expository preaching is reflected in the fact that you are back among us.
Well, it's a great honor, Alan. I count it as that, and a joy to be here, too. It's a great encouragement to my heart, because I have a passion to see a generation of Bible expositors raised up. And coming here is like coming to Exposition Central, because you see these men, thousands of them, that are gathered in this preparation. So that's a great joy to me.
Well, and this is one of those places you can come like a rock star. And you have that kind of status here. In order to call Dr. John MacArthur, you know, one of the interesting things is that you get to hear him on the radio all the time. You hear him on the recordings, but you don't get to ask him questions. And this is a bit of a unique format today, and I'm thrilled to have Dr. MacArthur here in the studio with me. To call, the number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Tim's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Tim.
A true honor, Dr. Mueller and Dr. MacArthur. I appreciate your opportunity to speak with you.
Thank you, Tim.
My question is if all Scripture is God-breathed, that was alluded to in the earlier part of your program, how should we as Christians address the lost Gospels that are referred to, like that maybe Lee Strobel brought up in his Case for Christ, or the popular Judas Gospels, and if they're all supposed to be, you know, breathed from God himself, how should we as Christians deal with that, that this is a Bible where a group of people got together and said, okay, we're going to use this one, this one, this one, and this one. Those over there don't quite match up, so we're going to leave those aside.
Yeah, well, Tim, first of all, I'm going to turn to Dr. MacArthur to speak about these false gospels, but let me just point out that the process of bringing together the canon was not just a group of people that got together and said, these are in and these are out. They used three different criteria as the church developed a common mind about which books clearly belonged in the canon. The first was apostolicity. They had to be tied directly to an apostle. The second was Catholicity, which meant they had to be acknowledged, every single one of them, by all the churches. So you had the universality called into there. And then the other was the witness to Christ, the Christocentrism. Every single one of these books had to be consistent in presenting the very same truth concerning Christ and his gospel. And so, you know, here's my bottom line, Tim. I'd have to come back and say the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of those sacred texts is the Holy Spirit that guided the church into knowing what ought to be there. And what should strike us as unusual here is the consensus, the unanimity that marked the early church in understanding that. Now, and Dr. MacArthur, I'm sure you get this question. What about the Gospel of Judas? What do you do with this?
Well, these are all spurious Gospels. These are all false Gospels. They are not inspired by God at all. They are fabrications. They are deviant in terms of their Christology. They are deviant in terms of their soteriology. They falsely claim apostolic authorship, except in the case of Judas, you have the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter.
Gospels of Peter.
Yeah, any way that they could try to sound authoritative. Many of them came long after the New Testament was written. These are non-gospels. These are forgeries. The people they claim wrote them did not write them at all. The church has always known it, always recognized it. Even the Apocrypha, which hung around for a long time, has factual errors. And if I could add anything to the three things you said, there had to be accuracy in a book. That is to say, it had to have verifiable historicity in that first generation, and even the Apocrypha lacks on that as well as its theology. So the canon was not decided by a group. It was recognized by everybody.
Yeah, and when you start looking at these spurious Gospels, they quickly show up to be spurious. And, you know, Dr. MacArthur, one of my favorite statements of Jesus is one that's often not mentioned, and that is when Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come and everyone's trying to get in on it.
And that's certainly true. It seemed like everyone was trying. There's a whole cottage industry in the first and second century of people writing false gospels because they all wanted to have their own take on the meaning of Jesus. And that's why, as a biblical people, as scriptural people, we live under the authority of God through His Word by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have to come back again and again to the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired these words, these very words that formed these texts, and inspired the church to understand exactly how that should come together. And, you know, there really has never been a doctrinal question in the entire history of the church that has come down to the question over the canon of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has led the church into truth, and by God's grace has kept us there in the canon of Scripture. We'll be right back.
Is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Waiting on the line in Dallas, Texas is Jonah. Listen on XM 170. Go ahead, Jonah.
Hi, John. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Jonah.
How are you? I want you to know that I'm a proud sponsor of Grace to You.
Well, thank you very much.
I want to thank you for being so bold for the gospel. And one thing is bothering me because I got so much zeal for the word, but something is bothering me, and that is, when I listen to the gospel preached in America, sometimes I wonder if somebody sitting in China can relate to us, because we drift from the word which we have in common and tell stories. So a person sitting in South Korea, China, and Africa, they're just like lost because they don't know what we're talking about. So I just want to, you know, hear your comment on that. The gospel is for the whole world. It's not just for America. And when we preach based on the word, everybody be able to relate to it.
All right, what? Jonah, thanks. Let's go to Dr. MacArthur.
Yeah, I think Jonah's just grieving in his heart that the gospel in America has been so watered down that when we export it, it's the same watered down message, and the rest of the world is looking for America to uphold the true gospel, and when what we're giving them isn't the truth. What can I say? You ask, why won't people boldly stand for the gospel? Fear of men? A desire to accommodate everybody, pride, wanting to be loved and admired and exalted personally, and those kinds of things. Those are the motives that drive people, and an absence of a true love for the truth, both written and incarnate.
If I understand Jonah's question, he specifically is concerned with the fact that so many American preachers get up and tell stories that would make sense in America but don't make sense anywhere else.
Yeah, and that's an interesting point to make. Because one of the things that I see all the time is my commentaries being translated into other foreign languages. And I was having a conversation recently with some people in another country, and they said, you don't come across as an American. And I said, what do you mean I don't come across as an American? You don't use stories that are inimitable to American culture. And that's purposely true. I'm trying to define the understanding of Scripture using Scripture to illustrate Scripture. I learned a long time ago the most powerful illustration is a biblical illustration because it not only has clarity, it has authority, and it has inspiration behind it. It's much more powerful in the use of the Holy Spirit. So I do think that's right. If we could teach the Bible using the Bible to explain the Bible, Scripture comparing to Scripture, then it knows no limits and it knows no bounds.
I have to correct something, though. I've heard people say that John MacArthur is against the use of humor in preaching. And I think that's exactly right. I've never heard you tell a joke. I've never heard you tell a story and there's a ba-doom boom punchline coming or anything like that. But your personality does come out in preaching, and every once in a while, I'll tell you how John MacArthur uses humor. He says something which he knows is poignant, and he looks at the congregation and lifts his eyebrows.
that's pretty meager humor, I'll tell you that.
Yeah, but you know what? It says a whole lot because it's an acknowledgement of the fact that things aren't aligned as they should be. And that, in essence, that's irony right there.
Yeah, but let me tell you something. If you knew the John MacArthur that used to be, people say to me now who knew me when I was young, you're not as funny as you used to be. And I said, life isn't as funny as it used to be. But I made my trade being a sort of a Bob Newhart knockoff when I was young. I did every Youth for Christ thing, campus crusade deal, high school, junior high. I spent summers doing junior high camp, And I had the shtick and the stand-up comedy and the whole business. Once in a while, it leaks out, but usually they edit it out of the tape, unfortunately.
Well, I'm glad to say that that one of the joys of coming to know you is to know your sense of humor as well. A full-orbed human being with a wonderful wife and family and all the rest. And you can't be fully human, just like Martin Luther. You can't be fully human without some of that coming out. And that's one of the things that I notice in you is the warmth with which you speak about your family and your kids. And there's just something profoundly healthy about that.
Well, you know, they criticized Spurgeon for saying things that were humorous. And he said, you ought to hear the things I think of and never say. And I confess that there are things that I think of, but I don't. Maybe more of them now than you
said. Well, we all know people who don't stop and do say everything they think. And so that's better. Let's go to Patrick calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Patrick.
Thanks. It's such an honor to speak to both of you guys. You guys are such a...
Well, Patrick, we just lost you. We're going to give you time to call back, 877-893-8255. Let's go to Heath calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Heath.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. My call was, what is Dr. MacArthur's view on the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, in particular before the incarnation?
Well, that's a kind of a twofold question, and I'm glad you asked it because some people have assumed that I had an aberrant view of that. Let me make it real simple. He is eternally God. Jesus Christ is and always will be the eternal God, a member of the Trinity. He is eternally one of three, and I don't have any problem with calling him the eternal Son, therefore. But I do understand that there is a uniqueness to his incarnation in that the scripture says, this day have I begotten thee. And that's related to his incarnation. So while I think it's fine to say that he is eternally the Son, as the Father is eternally the Father, and the Spirit is eternally the Spirit, there is a kind of anthropomorphic identification in Father and Son that would have no necessary function prior to creation, because you don't have Father-Son relationships. But once the world of humans are created, then Father-Son takes on meaning and value, and those terms become meaningful to us. And God himself identifies as his Son, the one who is begotten on this day, and refers particularly to, well, once to his resurrection, once to his birth. So, yes, I believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, that he is eternally that second member of the Trinity.
Let me play this out for just a minute in terms of why it's important, and I appreciate Heath calling about this. The reason this is important is because there are those who would deny the eternal sonship of Christ, and in so doing would suggest, for instance, that any one of the three of the Trinity could have come incarnate in order to achieve the atonement, and would suggest that there's no continuing sonship when it comes to Christ, and yet the Son is always the Son to his Father, and the Father is always the Father to his Son, and so that's what's important. But like Dr. MacArthur says, in the incarnation, here is something new in the manifestation of the Son, which is the other New Testament word that's using there, the appearing of the Son. And what a precious thing to consider that we understand the relationship between the Father and the Son by understanding our own human relationships of Father and Son. The phone number is 877-893-8255. My guest today is Dr. John MacArthur, and we'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
You know, the church today has, it has its TV preachers, it has its court preachers, it has those that are popular, it has the people that are getting the books into the airport newsstands and all the trade bookstores. It's got a lot of spokespersons, but very few long-term expositors whose ministries really stand out as an oasis in the middle of a scripturally thirsty desert. John MacArthur, for 37 years, has been pastor of the Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, and I'm just thrilled to say he's my friend. He's a friend to all who really value and treasure the preaching of God's Word. John, when you look at the church today, and we've talked about this before, you have to see a sign of hope in the fact that there are some people finally reaching the point of desperation, having tried everything else, they're going to actually try what preaching is.
Yeah, I think the pendulum will swing back. I think even well-intentioned people with a passion for evangelism who buy some of the stuff that's being sold to them make a run at something thinking maybe this is going to be the answer to it, and eventually they swing back. I think the pendulum is swinging back. And the Lord knew that a part of that was to have you here at Southern Seminary. So when the pendulum swung and guys were saying, where do we go to get trained? They could go here. And the Lord has allowed us to be a part of the Master Seminary. And guys are coming there. And even all over the world, we're seeing a tremendous surge in interest in expositional preaching. There's a famine in the land. There's no question about it. And God's people, like in Nehemiah 8, are saying, bring the book, bring the book. We want the book. We want the Word of God. The ministry of grace to you, we're just kind of stunned, has never grown as fast as it's growing right now with tapes and CDs and MP3 downloads and radio and books, study Bibles, because there is definitely a turning away from the emptiness of things that people have attempted to use to satisfy their spiritual desires.
You've got a new book coming out in coming weeks?
Called The Truth War. It's going to be a couple of months. The Truth War, basically finding certainty in an age of doubt, battling for the truth of God's word against the trends that are all around us today.
I checked this morning, 3 pages on Amazon just to cover your books currently in print. And what a gift that is to the church, and one more on the way. It's like a new birth announcement coming. You'll be looking for that book. It's entitled Truth War, coming out from Thomas Nelson in just about a couple of months. Dr. MacArthur, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you, Al.
Folks, tomorrow is Ask Anything Wednesday. Get ready to post your question. You can always write us at albertmiller.com. You can write us just at themail@albertmiller.com, or go to the website and just hit the mail button and get the message to us. We're always glad to hear from you. Feedback on this program or on anything you find on the website. Remember, those resources are there for you, found at albertmiller.com. You'll be wanting to look tomorrow morning for an article on Sign of Hope in the United Methodist Church. These questions being asked by a United Methodist pastor. We're going to be talking tomorrow about what's on your mind. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.